I'm reading from Luke 5, verse 8. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell on his knees in front of Jesus and said, O Lord, I am a sinful man. Why do you even come near me?
Well, good morning again. I don't know about you, I'm enjoying this so much. To me, this is the best setting for the church to have, right here in the middle of beautiful nature. What I'm going to say next, I actually owe that to Tom. He doesn't know that. But if you look, well, I guess you won't be able to see. If you look on these poles, there are two signs here. What they intended to say was, no cleaning fish in pavilion. But the way it's written, it sounds different. The first line goes, no cleaning. Second line, fish in pavilion. You know, I heard him say that today. He noticed that. And I thought about that because it goes right along with my sermon. Let's just process what it means. No cleaning, fish in pavilion. Doesn't it sound strange? Well, if there's fish in pavilion, there's got to be cleaning, right? So it's oxymoron. And by the way, don't look around. Think about yourself. Can you relate to fish? Have you been caught lately in your life by someone who can catch men? Well, so there is fish in pavilion right here. But I hope there'll be cleaning taking place also. Not by me, of course. I am right here with you. I am one of you. The title of my sermon has kind of the same idea, the same oxymoron principle. As you can see, it sounds, no doctors, please. I am sick. It's an oxymoron. You know, if I am sick, then doctors, please, I am sick, right? That's how it's supposed to sound. But it's the opposite. No doctors, please, I'm sick. I guess there are times, and please, we have some doctors in our midst. I have nothing against you. But maybe there are some doctors that we come to them and we say, please, no doctors, I'm sick. I need someone who actually can help me. And again, it has nothing to do with the doctors that I know in our midst. But why? What's the origin of this oxymoron? Where does it come from? I think you've already put it all together. The verse that we just heard, read by Dr. Luke, gave me that idea to come up with this, no doctors, please, I'm sick. We'll get to that. Of course, it's about Peter, who said to the doctor, to Jesus, depart from me, I'm unclean. Well, if you are unclean, then why do you say depart from me, right? So that's the same logic here. But we'll get to that. And I'd like to invite you to go with me, and we'll look at this passage, the story about Peter. And I appreciate the special music that went right along. I know that it was carefully picked and chosen. It's about the calling that Jesus is placing on our lives. And so we're going to read from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. First, we'll focus our attention on the three verses, verses 1 through 3. Luke 5, 1 through 3. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. I believe it's a familiar passage to us. And it's not very difficult for us, if we have not heard this, to imagine this scene. I'm sure you've seen more than two boats in your life. You can imagine, you know, reed sport, Coos Bay, any spot, any lakes, any rivers. Fishermen are right here in our midst. By the way, if you even once gone fishing, can you raise your hand? Okay, so we know what we're talking about. Even I went fishing, thanks to Larry. I went with him. He actually caught fish. So, what is going on here? What, you know, when we read this short part of the story, we saw the multitudes. For some reasons, they were there. Okay, so people came voluntarily. Nobody forced them to come. Something was drawing them to come to the place. And so the place is filled, the coastline is filled with people. You know, what comes to my mind, which I don't have an answer for, you know, I deal with music and recording and amplification of the sound. How did Jesus preach from the boat and was heard by the people? I mean, I don't know. Have you ever spoke on the coastline? I mean, have you tried that? It's not easy to be heard. So there is something interesting that already is happening here that I believe it's a miracle in itself. That's my personal opinion, that Jesus actually was heard by multitudes of people. So we see this multitude of people on the shore, and now Jesus is in the boat. He got into Simon's boat. Now, before we get to Simon, have you ever wondered what was he preaching about? What was drawing people's attention that they wanted to come and listen? What was the topic? We don't know in this passage, there is no answer in this passage, but as you know, Bible scholars, my colleagues, we have to look around the passage. We need to be aware of the context. We cannot just pick something out of the context. So let's look around. Is there any clue as to what he was preaching about there? Yes, it is. In fact, I'll help you. If you go just two verses above the end of chapter 4, verse 43 says, "But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." Okay, he said that before he actually preached at this place that we are talking about. So there is no doubt that he was preaching about the kingdom of God. Now, when you hear me say, or when you read in scripture that phrase, the kingdom of God, in fact, it's mentioned quite a few times. It was the theme, if you can say Jesus preached a series of sermons, that would be the title of the sermons, the kingdom of God. So when you hear the kingdom of God, what comes to your mind? Do you go, yes, where's the next point? Where's the next lecture? I'm going to go there. I want to listen to this, to him preach the kingdom of God. I mean, do you feel that way? What's about this preaching, the kingdom of God, that drew people? Of course, it's a huge topic, and we're not going to cover it in detail, but I'll mention a few points here. Let's see one of them in Mark 1:14. There's another word that is added to this phrase, which is a very important one. "Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." So, it was a good news about that kingdom that he was preaching about. So, therefore, people were eager to listen to him because there was something good in that, right? What was good about that he was preaching? Well, let's read one more passage. Is going to be in Luke 17, verse 20 and 21. "Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you.'" Now, if the kingdom of God is a gospel, it's a good news, And now we know that it's not some place that we need to go to, it's actually available to us personally. Now, what does it mean then? You know, it means a lot of good things, for sure. The way I would summarize that, there are two parts to this preaching of the kingdom of God. There is actually a kingdom that is coming, where Christ will be on the throne, where he will be the main one, the most important one. There will be no sickness, no death, no crying, no tears. So this kingdom is actually coming. It's not something that we need to imagine and live with that imagination. No, no, no. This is a real thing that is coming. Do you believe that? So that's one part. But the second part, as we already read, and I put that in my words this way, the naturalization process. Do you know what naturalization process is? That's when people are coming from different countries to the United States of America, and they need to go through this process to become the citizens of the United States of America. Okay? So that's the naturalization process to the kingdom of God starts here on earth. Now, here's my question to you. Have you applied for the heavenly citizenship yet? Or are you still just the citizens of the United States of America? This is a serious question. If the kingdom of God starts here, then we better know how to become citizens right now of that kingdom that is coming. That's how it works. First you become a citizen of the country, and then you actually get to the country of God. That's the principle that we see from Scripture. Now, there is actually a verse in Philippians 3:20 that says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a real thing too. The second part of this preaching, you better think whether you know for sure that you have applied for the papers to be the citizen of the kingdom of God. Now, I know you're probably thinking, okay, this sounds like a very serious question, a very serious statement. Is there anything that you're going to share about it? For sure. Of course. In fact, we're going to see that right in our passage, and we'll get to it. How do we apply? How does one become a part of that kingdom of God right here? But do you know there is another element that is a very important one to this preaching of Jesus about the kingdom of God? There is a time limit. So it's not only urgent in its nature that, well, you know, you better know whether you have another dual citizenship besides the one that you have in your country. But there is a time limit where we need to get in and while we still have chance. And I'm not just making this up, of course. I'll show you the proof. First, let me read from the Book of Desire of Ages. I mentioned that already, and I'll mention it many, many times in my life. This is one of my favorite, probably the favorite book when it comes to the life of Jesus. Of course, it comes after the Bible. You know, the Bible is not for discussion. This is number one. But after the Scripture, this book comes next. And I strongly encourage you to read that if you have not yet. The burden of Christ's preaching was, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Thus the gospel message, as given by the Savior himself, was based on the prophecies. The time which he declared to be fulfilled was the period made known by the angel Gabriel to Daniel. 70 weeks, said the angel, are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Now, that's a mouthful. That's a lot. We're not going to cover all of that. But the point is, when Jesus preached the kingdom of God, there was a time, specific time that he was alluding to. The prophecy was being fulfilled. The prophecy from the book of Daniel. Now, I'm going to read a few other quotes from the same chapter from the book of Desire Ages. For 7 years after the Savior entered on his ministry, the gospel was to be preached especially to the Jews. For 3.5 years by Christ himself, and afterward by the apostles. So Jesus was on the mission, and I want you to think right now from this time perspective. He knew exactly how much time was left for the people of God of the Old Testament. And so he was not just saying words. He was not joking when he said the kingdom is at hand. You better do something with this news, because there was a limit. He knew the 7 years, which 3.5 was for him to preach, and another 3.5 he was working to prepare someone else to preach after him. He was on a very serious mission. Now, 7 years that we are talking about ended in AD 34. Then by the stoning of Stephen, the Jews finally sealed their rejection of the gospel. The disciples who were scattered abroad by persecution went everywhere preaching the word. And shortly after, Saul the persecutor was converted and became Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. That was the time limit that Jesus had in mind when he preached. Now, we are probably thinking, well, yes, so, how many years after we come on the scene? How many thousands of years? Well, at least two. Now what? What is for us? Is there anything left for us? Guess what? There is a time limit too. Let me read that. The word of the angel to Daniel relating to the last days were to be understood in the time of the end. Right now. At that time, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. The wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And here it is. The Savior himself has given signs of his coming. And he says, when ye see these signs, these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. So this is the fulfillment, the second fulfillment of what he was preaching about, which applies now to all the world. He gave the signs. If he said, if you see them being fulfilled, you better know there's a time limit to get on board, to become a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. Now, talking about the signs, Mark, I didn't actually think about sharing that, but I will briefly. Mark mentioned that during the Sabbath school, what I shared during the prayer meeting, which I learned just about a week ago, what is happening in Russia right now. And this is just one of so many other signs that we can see in the world that tell us again and again that everything is getting closer and closer to the second coming of Jesus. And, you know, let me make this disclaimer right away. We are not setting the time for the coming of Jesus. Okay? Please, we are not setting a date or a month or a week when he will come. We don't know this information. All we are doing is following Christ's words. If you see the signs, know it's coming. That's all. But to see the signs is a very important thing, because Jesus himself told us to do that. So, what I learned about what is happening in Russia, there was a tragedy that took place a few weeks ago in Russia, where a man killed 6 children of his own, and his wife that was pregnant with the 7th child. And about the same time, I don't know exactly, a day or two later or around that time, he killed his own mother. Well, this is a huge tragedy. Of course, all the news picked that story up, and I mean, this is huge. But the problem for us, our church, is that he used to be a member of Seventh-day Adventist Church. He used to be. He's not a member. He was disfellowshipped in 2007, some years ago, for actually the church pastor encouraged him to actually get married. Because we believe that when people live together, they should be married. And he refused that, and other things happened. And anyway, he was disfellowshipped from the church. But nobody rejected him. Nobody pushed him aside, no away. People were open and willing to help the family as much as they could. In fact, when he was not a member of our church anymore, he came. People gave him a lot of things, food, clothing for the kids. Anyway, that's what was taking place. But you can imagine, when this tragedy took place, the killer and the story about him was presented at the same time with the Seventh-day Adventist Church and the name of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And so what it did, in fact, it was twisted, it was turned very unfairly. I heard him myself, you know, the way they presented it, that he is a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. In fact, he probably killed the kids because he was a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. That's how it was presented. And you can only imagine what it did to the public. Now, you have to take into consideration the political situation right now between Russia and the Western world, especially the United States of America. There is this growing tension. It has been for years, of course, we know that. But right now, it's a very, very specific time in that conflict where nobody can say it's a Cold War again, but it's definitely not a peaceful situation. And so because of that, people started doing all kinds of researches, good and not so diligent ones. And of course they started saying, wait a minute, this church that this person is a member comes from the United States. They have their they have their headquarters in the United States. Oh, therefore it's all tied together. It's a political thing. And there is a point that people who needed that, they were making it to show that, look, there's a group of people, they're enemies now to us. And they called Seventh-day Adventists. And what they showed, people started, I've heard a few Orthodox preachers and priests, they twisted the information. They started showing these weird pictures of some strange things which I never seen in our church at all. And they said, well, that's what they are preaching about. They always are concerned about the end of the world. And so they show these weird signs. They show these weird animals. And by the way, those were not the animals that we sometimes see in presentations from the book of Daniel. Those were completely different things. So definitely there was an agenda that someone, and we know who, was trying to use this tragedy to set up the public opinion against the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And what happened after that, as a result of this work of the people, that our churches started receiving these raids at night, when police would come at night, would break in our Seventh-day Adventist Church, and it's happening around the country in Russia, would get in, take all the literature, take all the computers, all the stuff that they could find for the investigation purposes. And it just keeps happening. They would put a seal on the door so people cannot get into the churches. You know, when I read that, I thought, wait, I cannot believe that. That was happening years back under communism. It was happening. I mean, I know my parents, they were hiding literature under the bed just because in case somebody comes, nobody would see that we have literature. And then you know what kind of literature it was. It copied, typed on those copy machines. So I know that was taking place, but it's coming back. Now, guess what? Yes, we feel kind of safe in this country. Praise God for that. Praise God for the freedom that we have. But we don't know how long we're going to have that. So there is a time limit to get on board, to become a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. And as I said, it's just one of so many other signs that we can see that are taking place around the world that tell us again and again, this is, the prophecies are being fulfilled and the time of Jesus coming is getting closer. So that's what I wanted to share on this first part. when people were listening to Jesus and he was appealing to them about this kingdom that they were eager to be a part of. Then after this multitude, our focus, you know, if we would see the story on a video screen or a TV, all of a sudden we don't see the multitude. This camera zooms in on one person, and that person is Peter. You know, we don't hear now the talks and the noises around where people are repeating the words of Jesus and trying to make sense of them and sharing them with each other. We don't hear that. That's the background right now. What we see is this boat. Jesus is on this boat and Peter is around. I don't know for sure whether he was in the boat all the time or he was outside. Most likely he was outside, but he was right next to the boat. And that's what we see right now. Let's read about that. It's Luke 5, 4 through 7. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. I know, Steve, you would appreciate that kind of a catch. It's unbelievable. But there are so many interesting details here. I don't think we're going to cover all of them. Let me ask you a question. When was the first time that Peter actually met Jesus? And here's another question. At this time right now, when Jesus asked him to go and cast the nets again, how much he knew Jesus already? And what was happening in Peter's life? I mean, those were the questions that came to my mind. I wanted to know, okay, what's the background story here? Because Peter acts like he knows Jesus. And Jesus acts like he knows Peter. So, what do we know? What's the story? Actually, in Scripture, what we find is not so many details that we find there. But we know for sure from Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 40. Probably this is the time when Jesus met Peter for the first time. That's how it started. It was way before this story right now about the boat. Okay, so John 1:40. One of the two who heard John speak, John the Baptist, spoke about Jesus, spoke about the one who will come after him. And one of those that heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Scripture says, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Yes, which is translated the Christ. In verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus. Andrew brought Peter, Simon. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. And after that, we don't know much what was taking place because we don't see Peter's or Simon's name mentioned. But because of this interaction, we can only assume, which is most likely, that Peter knew what was taking place afterwards with Jesus. And so most likely, he experienced the following things. And I'm quoting from the Book of Desire of Ages, page 231. The fleshing forth of Jesus' divinity in the cleansing of the temple. Most likely Peter experienced that. His miracles of healing. The lessons of divine truth that fell from his lips. All proclaimed that which after the healing at Bethesda, which Peter experienced too. He saw that. He had declared before the Sanhedrin his sonship to the eternal. So all of those things, all of those amazing, amazing things that Jesus did, Peter witnessed all of them. But the interesting thing about Peter was that he still was a fisherman for all the time. So he knew where Jesus went, he followed him, and then he would go back. He had to work. The next day, you know, I'm just imagining this based on what I read. He would probably catch up, he would go in other places, and then he had to fish. That was his job. So he had these both worlds still present in his life. Something tangible, something that he could rely upon, and this new teacher that drew Peter to himself. And we know the Holy Spirit was working on Peter's heart. Two things were taking place in Peter's life until this story that we are reading today from Luke 5. And it's remarkable. Let's read Luke 5, verse 8 and 9. So, when they came back, you know, like we read, their boats began to sink because of how much fish they got, okay? Verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. No doctors, please, I am sick." It's right here. Verse 9. For he and all who were with him were astonished. Now that's a strong word. They were astonished. They were so impacted by what Jesus did at the catch of fish which they had taken. Now, you know, I had to think and pray a lot about this passage. What exactly was taking place? In fact, the first time I read that, I think it was at the beginning of the week, I kind of read through this passage and thought, so what? I mean, I know this story. So what? And it's, you know, it never stops amazing me. It never stops encouraging me when I pray and ask the Lord to open my eyes to see something in His Word. He is faithful. You know, I encourage you, if you're right now in the time of your life, when you open the Word of God, you read it through a chapter or verse, and you go, so what? There's nothing that touches my heart right now. Stop and pray and read again. Trust the Lord. He knows how to touch our lives. And this is what I'm sharing. This is my own testimony of this week that I've been studying this passage. Let me read a little bit again from The Desire of Ages, talking about this depart from me statement. The miracle above any other he, Peter, had ever witnessed was to him a manifestation of divine power. Now, yeah, we are used to reading these words, divine power, manifestation of God, in Scripture. But if you can put yourself in Peter's shoes, a guy who had been used to natural things all his life. You work hard, you get it. You don't work, you don't get it. And all of a sudden, somebody comes and says, go cast your net. And he knows that that's not how it works because it was the morning already. You don't go fishing in the morning. So it was like a bomb exploded in his world, in his little world that he had in his mind. In Jesus, Peter saw one who held all nature under his control. I know there are tricks how to catch fish. And I was amazed when Larry took me with him and there was another fisherman. I mean, he was a pro there. He knew the bottom. That's how he caught fish. He knew where were the holes. The guy knew the bottom of the river. There are some tricks to it. When Peter recognized that the one sitting in his smelly boat is the one who is behind the laws of nature, now think about it. This is the one who most likely actually created these laws. This is the one who actually created the fish, who created the water, everything else, right here in my smelly boat in front of me. Now that's not a usual everyday thing for anyone. And so for Peter, it was a huge revelation. The presence of divinity revealed his own unholiness. Love for his master, shame for his own unbelief, gratitude for the condescension of Christ above all, the sin of his uncleanness in the presence of infinite purity overwhelmed him. Now, this is a mystery. I cannot explain this. And I don't think words needed to explain this. But when one comes into the presence of God, the Almighty, this is the way usually people feel. Sinful human beings. I am unholy. I am unclean. I am not worthy to be in your presence. It was the same presence of divine holiness that had caused the prophet Daniel to fall as one dead before the angel of God. He said, "My comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength." So when Isaiah beheld the glory of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Humanity, with its weakness and sin, was brought in contrast with the perfection of divinity. And he felt altogether deficient and unholy. Thus it has been with all who have been granted a view of God's greatness and majesty. Here's my personal question to you. You don't have to answer. Have you experienced this? Maybe not to this extent where books will be written about it, but have you experienced the presence of the Almighty God in your life? And as a result of this presence, you felt so unclean and so unholy and so unworthy. If you haven't, pray about it. Ask God to give you this experience. This is a crucial moment in our experience with God to have. And I know that I'm talking to a group of people that most likely know what I'm talking about. Because you're my fellow believers. And after that, Peter exclaimed, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Yet, in the book of Desire of Ages, we read, he clung to the feet of Jesus, feeling that he could not be parted from him. So it was like this. Please depart from me. Don't depart from me. That's the conflict between our sinful state and the holiness of God. The immediate reaction is, "Lord, enough, enough. I cannot even think about it anymore. How unworthy." I'm sure you don't have to say again, but I want you to remember the time when you felt something like that, when you felt so unclean and so sinful. You know, I'm an introvert. For me, it's natural to run and hide in my cave after I have been around a big group of people. But that is the experience that I'm talking about when we feel unclean. It's multiplied by thousands, probably. When one, and I know a little bit about that, I've experienced that, you just want to run and hide, and nobody should see you, nobody should know about you, because you feel so unworthy, so unclean. Probably that's what Peter felt. Now, the next part is golden in this passage. Luke 5, verses 10 through 11. And by the way, the story goes, and so also were James and John. They were astonished about what happened. The sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon, and Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid." Now, do not be afraid of what? Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." Have you ever wondered about this statement of Jesus? Do not be afraid. Was he scared? No. He felt unworthy. He felt unclean. He felt sinful, unholy. Why did Jesus have to say, do not be afraid. Well, here's my attempt to explain this. And these are just a bunch of questions that I have. What did Jesus mean when he replied, do not be afraid? Afraid of what? The tragedy of Peter's sinful state? Do not be afraid how sinful you are. Is that what he meant? Or do not be afraid of the anger of God toward you as a sinner. Think about it. But what is golden about this passage, as I said, the way Jesus handled this situation. Don't you think Jesus knew how unholy and sinful and unclean Peter was before he recognized him? So Jesus, we talked a little bit about that during Sabbath school, the one who came from a different realm, okay, he knew what holiness was. He was holy. So he comes down to this dark world and he finds his way to this smelly boat of a fisherman. Don't you think he saw how unclean everything was there? Of course. It's only Peter recognized that a little later. And so Jesus comes down to Peter with this message. Well, and I'm putting words in Jesus' mouth, probably I shouldn't, but just in my imagination. Before Peter recognized his state of being, Jesus probably thinking, well, Peter, there's a surprise coming to you. You're going to see what I see very, very soon. But guess what? I'm here not to put you down and stamp on you and make you feel terrible and make you feel guilty. Actually, I'm here because I want to be there when you see how unholy you are to lift you up, to help you deal with that realization of your life. That's the Savior. That's the one who came to save you and me. He says, look, when you see in the mirror who you are, do not be afraid. I know how to deal with that problem. You know what it does to me when I read that? I felt like I actually stopped and I started praying, Lord, I have this problem. I have that problem also. I also have this. And I just remembered about that. And I just kept pouring my heart to him because, you know, it felt safe to open myself up to him and say, Lord, deal with it, please. Because now I trust you. You are not to condemn me. You are to save me. What another thing that was quite a revelation to me. Jesus was the one who was catching or fishing for men. And he just caught Peter. That's how it works. Friends, that's how it works. It doesn't work with loud voices only. It doesn't work with noise and bam and beautiful presentation only. Most of all, it works when the powerful one, the Holy One, comes to me personally and says, yeah, you realize now how unholy you are, but guess what? Don't be afraid. I'm not condemning you. I'm here to help. And as a reaction to that kind of statement, we go, Jesus, I don't care about fish. I don't care about nets. I don't care about this boat. I'm with you. May I be with you? That's a natural response to the kind of Savior that we have, friends. That's how he caught, I believe, all of us here that are present here. And after that experience, he says, well, from now on, Peter, you will catch men. How? The same way. We need to learn how to deal with uncleanness, with unholiness, with sinful people around us. The same way Jesus dealt with us. Once it touches my heart, I'm ready to catch men too. Because I will come to a person who is unclean, unholy, sinful, and I will say, don't be afraid. There is a solution. You know, I'm not scared of the bad situation that you're in. There's no surprise to me. You know, in fact, if you tell me more how bad you are, you're not going to surprise me. You're not going to scare me. Because guess what? I am just like you. And I found a Savior and he does not condemn you, because he did not condemn me. That's how catching man works. That's the kingdom of God being in our hearts. When I am a citizen of the kingdom of God, it means I've experienced this. It means now I am a representative of Jesus because I'm a citizen of that kingdom. And now I go around and say, hey, would you like to be a citizen of his kingdom too? I'm not afraid of your sins. I know the one who can help you. Would you like to be a catcher of men? If you are serious about this, let's pray about that together. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you revealed your grace, your love to us on a personal level by not condemning us, but actually telling to us, saying to us, do not be afraid, I am the solution. I know how to deal with your problem. Lord, thank you for being such a doctor that even though we feel unholy, we feel unworthy, we feel unclean, which is a good thing for us to recognize, by the way, we are safe to come to you and say, please, Lord, save me. Lord, I pray for those who have not experienced this. Lord, please help them, help that individual to actually experience your love. But I pray for those who raise their hands, who have experienced this, who want to share this experience with others, who want to know and who want to be in the same mission of catching men now and fishing for men. Lord, please not only remind us on the intellectual level, but when we get together with another sinner, we want your spirit to work through us. So love and grace and the words that you told us, do not be afraid, will come out of our mouths. And we'll recruit more citizens to your kingdom that way. Lord, help us. We know that you can and you will, and we already thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.